We continue at a fairly slow pace through chapter 11. As we've seen already, this is a very important chapter as it corresponds very well, I think, to what we find in 1 Corinthians 13. That chapter, of course, speaking about love. This chapter reminding us about faith. And again, it's not so much about what faith is, but a description for us of what faith looks like. What is it that faith does? And what did our brothers in Christ, our sisters in Christ, thousands and thousands of years ago, what did they do by faith? And this morning, we're going to be looking together at verses 13 down through 16 to see what this has to say to us this morning about faith. Before we do that, before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You again. We thank You this morning for Your goodness, Your greatness, Your love, Your great grace and mercy that You have poured out upon us. Father, we come now to be reminded of that grace and that mercy that You pour out not just upon us, but upon all of Your saints, all of those whom You have called out of darkness into the glorious kingdom of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning that as Your Word goes forth, that it would go forth with power, that it would go forth with the power of Your Holy Spirit to work in us, to transform us, to change us. Help us, Father, that we might do all these things, that we might live by faith in accordance with that faith that You have given to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. So far, we have been looking at a variety of ways that men and women of old lived by faith, that their lives expressed the reality of the faith that they had, the faith in the promises of God. But as important as how you live your life is to the faith that you have, as important as your life can give witness to your faith, we also see here, particularly in this text, that how you die can be just as important to give witness to the faith that you had. We've been reminded that these all, and here he's speaking, I think, particularly of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those three patriarchs of the faith, that these patriarchs lived by faith. It was an obedient faith that called Abraham out of his homeland. It was an expectant faith as he lived in the land of promise. It was a faith that gave power, even as we saw last week. But here our author reminds us that these died in that faith. He uses a very different way of speaking than he has before. So far, over and over again, he said, by faith, this happened. By faith, this person did these things. But here in verse 13, he says, these died, and literally the way he puts it is, these died according to faith, according to that faith that they demonstrated by their lives. We saw that they, or we read that they saw these promises that God had made, but they saw them from afar. They were far away in the distance. And yet by faith and according to that faith, they greeted those promises. Perhaps our author has here in mind what Jesus said in John 8, that Abraham saw Christ's day and he rejoiced. But they died, did they not? They died without having received those promises. Now, to be sure, Abraham received a son according to that promise, and he got to see Jacob, even at least for a little while. But Isaac and Jacob, although they are a fulfillment of promise, are a far cry, are they not, from that great nation that God had promised would come forth from Abraham. There's a promise of a homeland. They dwell in that homeland, but the fulfillment of the giving of that land to that great nation that would flow forth from Abraham, that is yet still in the future. And it seems here that that issue of a homeland is at the foremost in our author's mind. In particular, I think he is reflecting on that moment, that day when Abraham goes to purchase a burial plot for his wife, Sarah. Now, we need to remember and realize the importance that all religions in every place, that the importance that all religions place on death. It's one of those inescapable realities of life. We like to say death and taxes, but you don't have to pay your taxes. They'll throw you in jail. You don't have to pay them. But regardless of who you are, death is coming for you wherever you have lived. All religions seek to make sense of death, and therefore all religions also place importance upon burial. And no one, especially in the ancient world, no one wants to be buried in a foreign land. I mean, even today, people will cross the country to be buried in family burial plots next to Aunt Sally or Uncle Jim or next to a wife or parents or whatever else. That still happens today. No one wants to be buried apart from the people that they lived with. Even Jacob demands that his sons ensure that his bones are carried back to the promised land. Certainly, it references his faith in the promises of God, but also the desire to be buried in the promised land that God had given to him. We also have to remember that more often than not, in fact, in almost every case except our case, in the ancient world, gods were seen as territorial gods. They were regional gods. And so to be buried in a foreign land is to be placed beyond their reach, beyond their protection and their promises that those gods had made for the afterlife. And therefore, when Abraham goes and asks for a burial plot in a foreign land, far away from his family, he is doing something that would be seen as extraordinarily strange. But it is in the context of that conversation where Abraham makes his confession, as we see it here this morning. And that is our author's main point, is to refer us back to the confession that Abraham made. And our main consideration this morning is going to be drawing two conclusions from the confession of Abraham. The first is to be reminded this morning that we cannot return home. We can't go home. Abraham confesses that he is a stranger and a pilgrim. A stranger, or another way to translate that word, would be an alien. It refers not just to a person who is from another land, from another place. An alien is someone who does not fit in, someone who does not belong. They're not assimilating. They're not trying to assimilate into a new country, into a new culture. They are aliens. There is something very different about them. Abraham confesses that he is such a man. He is a stranger. He is an alien. But he also confesses that he is a pilgrim, as our text has it. That can also, again, be translated sojourner. Now, a pilgrim or a sojourner is someone who is passing through on their destination to somewhere else. He is not staying. He has no intention of staying. He is moving on to somewhere else. And so by making these confessions, by making this confession to the person from which he purchases that burial plot, Abraham is making clear that he has no intention to stay in Canaan. That's what those words would have been interpreted as. I'm not staying here. But he also confesses that he realizes that he wouldn't be all that welcome if he did stay. He's different from all those in Canaan. He doesn't fit in, and quite frankly, he doesn't want to fit in. But in a way, all this is all the more odd when we consider what it is that Abraham has said. Well, if you are, in fact, a stranger and an alien, one who doesn't fit in, one who's not going to try, and if you're a pilgrim and a sojourner, one who's just passing through, then why don't you just go back home to Ur? It's not as if Abraham has not had an opportunity to return. It's not as if Abraham doesn't know the way back home. It's not as if he is barred from returning to his homeland by any earthly power. No, there was no earthly power that held Abraham in a land he did not own, in a place where he did not fit in. It wasn't earthly power that held Abraham in the promised land. It was faith in the promises that had given him that land. Faith in the promises that God had made to him. And so if Abraham had returned back to Ur in fulfillment of all the expectations of his day, if Abraham had gone back home, he would have been denying the very promises that he lived by faith in. To turn his foot back from the place that God had showed him, to turn aside from the paths that God had said, Abraham, walk before me on these paths and be blameless. To do those things would be to deny his God, would be to deny our God. Now, Abraham cannot go back home. He can't go back home because there's nothing for him there. Those wells are bone dry. And no matter how many crowd around those empty wells and delight in their emptiness, delight in their vanity, in all their lack of substance and ability to fulfill their promises, Abraham's eyes have been opened, his heart has been transformed. There is for Abraham no going home. Now, not all of us are called to leave their homeland. Sometimes I feel a little bit like a sojourner and an alien in Western Pennsylvania. You've made me very welcome here, but there are times where it's just not like hot, dry West Texas where I grew up, or even hot, humid Dallas where we lived for a while. It's different. But not all of us are called to leave our homelands and go someplace far from our family, far from those that we know well and grew up with. But isn't it true that all of us in the gospel are called to leave our former lives? A life that we lived apart from God. A life that we lived apart from His blessings, apart from His guidance. Apart from having been justified, apart from being sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, we cannot go back to those places. We're strangers now. We are aliens now. We live in a world and we do not fit into that world. There is something new about us. There's something different about us. We don't belong to the order of this world. Grace has come and has transformed us into new creation. We're aliens. But we're also pilgrims, are we not? This world is not our home. We're passing through. We don't put down the kinds of roots in this world. We should not put down the kinds of roots in this world that the rest of the world will do, because the rest of the world, particularly in our nation, the rest of the world is gripped by materialism, that this world, this life is all that there is. And so you might as well live this life that is all there is to the fullest. That's what they say. But we believe, we know by faith that there is something else beyond this life. We are sojourners. We're just passing through. We cannot go back to the lives that we used to live. There's nothing for us there, back where we were before we came to Jesus. There's nothing for us in those places. There is no hope there. There is no comfort there. There is no security there. There's no peace there. There's no joy there. But we have all of those things now in Christ Jesus. But my friends, just as important as it is to see that we cannot go back to where we were before we came to know Jesus Christ, we also must see that every instance of sin that we commit is sliding back in the direction of our former lives. What is sin except denying the Lord who bought us, who purchased us with the blood of His Son? What is sin but trying to fit into a rebellious world? Realizing that we don't fit in, but longing to be one that fits in. Just to go along with the paths of this world. You don't want to stick up. You don't want to stick out and stand out. What is sin but drawing rancid water from broken cisterns, when we have the water of life in Christ Jesus? My friends, we must not turn back and let sin reign in us. We must not seek to live as we used to live. We must not seek to put down our roots in this world. We must not seek to fit into this rebellious world. Rather, we must, by every means of God's appointment, seek to put sin to death, to keep our feet pointed firmly away from our rebellious past, from a rebellious world. I remember it was actually this month, 20 years ago, that I left the Marine Corps. 4 years in the Marine Corps, 3.5 years in military school. I knew what it meant to get in step with other people who were around me. In fact, even today, when a large group of people are walking and they happen to be in step, I will do, it's unconscious, this sort of little hitch step that you do to get in step with everybody else. And the world is marching in a particular step. And we are so out of phase with them that it is immediately obvious that we are doing something different, that we believe something different. And there's that feeling that we get, we all get it, do we not? That we want to get in step with them because it just seems so normal, so obvious that we should be in step with everybody else. But the gospel has changed us, and we cannot do those things that cause us to walk the way they walk and to think the way they think. We must not turn back to the old paths, the old ways of living. That's the first thing that Abraham's confession tells us. Yes, we have a home, we have a place from which we came, but we cannot, we will not, we are not going back there. But the second thing that his confession reminds us is that we, in fact, must press on. You see, Abraham's confession is more than just a warning against turning aside from the promises that we ourselves have received. It is a great encouragement to press on. You see, in confessing that Abraham is a stranger and a pilgrim, he declared that he is, in fact, looking for a homeland. If he was not looking for a homeland, he would not call himself an alien and a sojourner, or a stranger and a pilgrim. People who make that confession are looking for some place to call their home. Otherwise, they would stay where they are and they would try to fit in. He's looking for a homeland. But that homeland cannot be any earthly place, because he already has an earthly homeland. Again, I mean, I'm from Texas. If I said to you, I'm looking for a place that I can be from. Well, you are from someplace. You're not a stranger and a sojourner in that sense. You may be here, Abraham, but go back to Ur. You'll fit right in. That's what they would have thought. But Abraham is saying, because these things are true of me and I know where my home is, my earthly homeland is, he cannot mean that he's looking for Ur. He must mean, our author tells us, from saying these things, he declares that he is looking for a better place, a heavenly home. Our text tells us that it is a better country. Abraham is not looking for some Shangri-La here on earth. He's not interested in holding on to land here. Only so much as is needed to bury his wife and then eventually for his own burial. That's all he's interested in purchasing here. His heart, his mind, his faith is set upon something better. Again, no doubt for this reason, Jesus says that Abraham saw my day. He looked from afar and saw a day when there would be a better covenant. Better because it's founded on better promises. It is ratified on a better sacrifice. All the things that our author has been telling us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Abraham did not merely refuse to go home. He pressed on to his new home, to his better home, to his heavenly home. And like Abraham, my friends, like him, we must all press on to the goal of salvation. None of us have arrived there yet. None of us have achieved the something better that Abraham was looking for. Forward to. For all the blessings we have here, and Abraham had many of them, he had the same blessings that we have now. For all those blessings, the fullness of the promises of God is yet to come. God is not fulfilling them here and now for us. He is promising them in a glorious future at the return of His Son Jesus Christ, in the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. As glorious as it is to gather together with the saints on Sunday to worship the name of our God, these are not the fullness of the promises that God has made to us. This celestial city beckons us. It draws us forward with cords of loving kindness as our God invites us to keep pressing on towards the heavenly realm, the heavenly city. One strand of that loving kindness by which God draws us to Himself is actually expressed here. Our text tells us that because these patriarchs did not seek a home here on earth, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, certainly, part of this is the reality that when we come to God, He makes promises to us to be a God to us. He is our God. That is very true. But here, it's not really the idea that He's willing to be called a God to those who have faith. It's reminding us that when God introduced Himself in the Old Testament, more often than not, He would say what? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose to be called by the names of these three men. My friends, there is enormous grace in that reality. There is extraordinary encouragement in what our author is telling us here. Remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not perfect men, nor were they men of perfect faith. So when God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," God is attaching his name to sinners. Redeemed sinners, yes, but sinners nonetheless. Nowhere, in fact, is this more evident than with Jacob. In fact, it's all the more surprising when we realize that in the Old Testament, the one human name that is associated with God more often than any other names is Jacob. Sometimes he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Sometimes he merely says, "I am the God of Jacob." Remember who Jacob was. Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a cheat. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a coward. He stole his brother's birthright. He fled from his brother into a foreign land. And then when he came back in, he made his wives and children go before him as a buffer between Esau's anger and himself. And even later in the story, Jacob is not that great a father, as we see time and again him failing in those roles. But God was not ashamed to say, "I am the God of Jacob. That's how you know me. I am Jacob's God." But friends, aren't we all those things ourselves? Aren't we scoundrels and cheats and liars and thieves and cowards and a thousand other things beside? Maybe not in all the same ways that Jacob was, but we ourselves are sinners. Even as Paul says, reflecting on himself, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we can say, can we not? "I am the chief of sinners. I know my sins more than I know anyone else's." The reality that there is no one who is righteous. There is no one who is righteous in themselves according to the things that they have done. But the great promise that is here given in this realization that God was not ashamed to be called by the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God. That great promise is a promise to us. That though we are unrighteous in our sins, there is a righteousness that is by faith. There is salvation. There is forgiveness with this God. That is why He is to be pursued. That is why we are to press on. Not just refusing to go back, but being drawn by this God. By His loving kindness, by His willingness to be associated with rotten sinners like us. By His willingness to say, "I am your God. I know you better than you know yourselves. I know your sin." But God is saying, "I am willing to be called your God. Come to me and have forgiveness. Come to me and have salvation." This is the promise that God is making to us. This is what draws us to Him. Remember also that these patriarchs, they did not even have the Exodus, that Old Testament paradigm for salvation. That's still in the future for them. They have promises. I can say this reverently. They have words from God. That's what they have. And they are drawn forward to this God who has made those promises. My friends, we look back, do we not? We look back not only to the Exodus, we look back to that, but we look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. We have promises, but He is our guarantee of a better covenant. He is our guarantee of better promises that will not fail. They will be accomplished. Jesus and His fullness, He is our very great reward. But friends, to reach him, we must press on, not turning back to our former lives of sin, but seeking him, running to him in this life, so that in our death we can die in accordance with the faith by which we lived, so that in death we can receive him, even as he receives us home. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your goodness, your greatness, your love, that you not only, Father, set our feet upon the path leading to your heavenly home, to our heavenly home, but Father, you also draw us to yourself by your goodness, by your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. Father, we pray this morning that you would fix our eyes upon your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would cause our every desire not to be in step with this world, but to be in step with your Holy Spirit, walking in accordance with your will, your commands, your love. Oh, Father, grant us these things that we ourselves might live in faith, but that we might also die in that faith, so that we can receive the fullness of all the promises that you have made to us in your Son. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.